Tonight I invite you to turn with me once again to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we continue our journey through this portion of God's holy word, this time in history where God had raised up Elijah to confront Ahab. We've considered a portion of this already, chapter 17, and a portion of chapter 18. God had removed himself through his representative. He had removed his word from Israel for 3.5 years, and then the word of the Lord through Elijah returned again. He confronted Ahab, as we considered last time. And tonight, I want to consider with you just verse 21. I know it's taken us a bit of time to get to the top of Mount Carmel. And we're there. We're there. But we're going to spend a little time there as well. Verse 21 really is a very, very powerful verse in the context of this portion of history. So I'd like to read together, again, beginning at verse 1, just to reread portions that we have already considered, but beginning at verse 1 of chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, and to read through verse 21, our text again being verse 21 for tonight. So we do give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. May God bless his word to us tonight. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the people had been called. They had gathered together on Mount Carmel from near and far. But for what? Was this the day for which they had been waiting? Was this the day that the rain would come? Was this the day that their fortunes would be restored? Would King Ahab finally fix the economy? Amazing, isn't it? I think we could take our very day and put it right into this history of God's people. But would King Ahab finally fix the economy by exercising his kingly authority over Elijah, demanding that word of the Lord from him or else? You see, beloved, whatever the people may have thought, whatever they may have anticipated might happen, they received the unexpected as they received a question. A question, really, the question was this: who do you say is God? It was a question of allegiance. It was a question of loyalty, a question of devotion and commitment. And as we considered last time, a couple of weeks ago, Ahab had already, we know, as it were, been brought into the covenantal courtroom. He had already been charged by Elijah as the true troubler of Israel because he had led the people away from the covenant and away from the commandments of God. And now Israel herself, with this brief text, is being put on the witness stand to testify as Elijah questions Israel's allegiance to the Lord, challenging their confession, challenging their life, which first of all exposes Israel's compromising condition. Verse 21 begins, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Or as another translation says, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" The two differing opinions being, of course, whether the Lord is God or whether Baal is God. And it was an unexpected question, because what did this have to do with their problem? Remember that? In their minds, their problem was poverty. It was unemployment. It was stopped up rivers and streams of prosperity and life. In other words, they were starving, they were suffering, they were dying, and Elijah wants to talk about what they believe? Again, we can only imagine that this kind of question might be asked in with what's going on today. Our problem is a pandemic. Our problem is a virus. What difference does it make what we believe? Well, for Israel, this had everything to do with their suffering, what they believe. Because God had said, as we've considered from Deuteronomy and the portions of blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience, God had said, "Obey and you will enjoy my blessing in the land. Obey and I will protect you. Obey and I will provide for you. Obey and you will prosper. There will be rain. But disobey and you will suffer the curse of the covenant. Disobey and you will be punished. There will be no rain." So their limping, you see, was the very reason that God had withdrawn the rain and had withdrawn his blessing from them. And therefore, not only was this an unexpected question, but it was a necessary question. Because it was a reminder of Israel's marriage vows. We know that in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, oftentimes Israel is referred to as God's son. But Israel is also referred in Scripture as the bride and the wife of Jehovah. And we see that worked out more clearly in the later prophets. But for example, in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 and 6, we read, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your Lord." Israel was considered the wife, the bride of Jehovah. We see that even more clearly in Hosea. We considered that a few years ago. But Hosea, who represented the Lord, Hosea was called, you remember, to take a wife of prostitution. Gomer was her name. She had given herself to a life of prostitution. Hosea was to go take her for himself. And Gomer represented Israel. The covenant relationship is described in marriage language. For example, in Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, we read, "This is the Lord with Israel, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Israel was the bride, the wife of Jehovah. And in a sense, Israel's wedding day took place on Mount Sinai when God gave to Moses his law. And in Exodus chapter 24, in a couple of places, we find there that Israel responds each time to the word of the Lord through Moses with these words, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Her vows to the Lord. A necessary question then, because it was also a reminder of Israel's promise in response to God's work of deliverance. Israel's promise to be loyal, to be committed. Her promise to be devoted to her. It was an unexpected question. It was a necessary question, but it was also a troubling question. Because this question, beloved, was a reminder of Israel's sin. And that sin is seen in the very place where the people gather together. If we jump ahead to verse 30, notice what we read there. "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down," or also translated, "been in ruins." The altar of the Lord. Remember where they are. They are now on Mount Carmel. Carmel at one time was a legitimate place of worship for God's people. It is where they used to gather to meet the Lord. But they had abandoned his worship there, and now it was believed that Carmel was the dwelling place of Baal. Remember, Baal's mountain. Think about this. What does this have to do with our day, possibly, and before this time of shutdown and churches not being able really to have their doors open, but before this time, what does this maybe have to do with the many churches that have closed their doors completely? Or those churches that have closed their doors for the evening service because nobody will come anymore? Does it have anything to do with that? I'll let you ponder that. A troubling question, because it was a reminder of Israel's sin, seen in the place where they're gathered, but then also seen in the company who gathered together. It was an awful sight. 450 prophets of Baal, not to mention the 400 prophets of Asherah, and not one for the Lord except for Elijah himself. What an awful sight for Elijah, these 450 prophets of Baal, these servants of Satan who had seduced God's people, who had drawn them away from their covenant God toward their eternal destruction. And then also a reminder of Israel's sin heard in Elijah's very words, as he says again, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Not are you limping, but you are. That is what you're doing. Limping, wavering, tottering back and forth between Jehovah and Baal, yet we would say a lot more toward Baal than Jehovah at this time. And therefore, a reminder of Israel's sin revealed in Israel's practice, as Elijah states it. In a sense, as the saying goes, they were sitting on the fence. Beloved, they wanted the best of both worlds. They practiced syncretism, boys and girls, you maybe recall. That's the blending of worship, blending the worship of the true God with false gods, with idols. We see that. We have that explained somewhat in 2 Kings chapter 17. You may recall there that God had finally given Israel over into the hands of Assyria, into captivity in Assyria. And we read in that chapter that the king of Assyria brought foreigners, like from Babylon and many other nations, and he resettled them in Samaria, in the Palestine area. And those foreigners, they brought with them the worship of their false gods. And so Jehovah sends lions in among them and kill them. And word got back to the king of Assyria that they don't know how to worship. They don't know how to worship the God of this territory. So the king sends a priest of Israel back to teach these foreigners how to worship the God of Israel properly. And indeed, he teaches them, but then we read in a couple of places, really, something like this. For example, in verse 33 of 2 Kings 17, "So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." And that's Israel here in the portion that we are considering. Indeed, they still hung on to a little bit of the worship of Jehovah, however it might have been. But they also incorporated Baal. Israel tried to combine the worship of both Jehovah and Baal, wanting the benefits they thought both had to offer. However, to do that, very simply, is to say that God is not sufficient. He is not enough. In our day, how many have been limping and wavering by saying, "Well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, yet it's not necessary that I join a true church. Oh, I believe in God. I embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But you know, I don't have to go to worship. It's not that important. When it's convenient, I'll go." Or to say, "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but yet it's okay. It's okay if I live with my girlfriend out of marriage. Or I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, but you know, it's not that big a deal whether He is the Lord of my life." How many are limping? How many are wavering between two opinions? For Israel, it was complete compromise. They wavered. They tottered. They didn't stand. You see, they didn't stand solid on Jehovah or Baal. Israel was guilty of committing adultery, of committing prostitution, just like Hosea's wife. And just as Hosea was commanded to go after her and bring her back, through Elijah, Israel's rightful husband, Jehovah, was going after her, calling her to choose, and calling her to declare whether she wants her lawful bridegroom to be her husband or whether she would rather continue in this life of adultery. Beloved, by the grace of God, we are a part of Christ's church. We are a part of His bride, and only by the grace of God. And it's because our Lord Jesus Christ never limped, He never wavered, He never gave into temptation. Instead, He gave perfect obedience to His Father, and He purchased the bride with His own precious blood. And again, by the grace of God, we are a part of that bride. Yet on this side of glory, in this life, because we know we still struggle with sin, with the old man that raises its ugly head from time to time, we need to be engaged in constant examination, in a constant examination of our very lives as we face the temptations of Satan, as we live in a wicked world, as we deal with our own sin. In the midst of all of that, beloved, who do we say is God? What do our lives, to what do our lives give testimony? What does our gratitude to God look like? Where do we stand in our allegiance to God? Again, questions for each and every one of us to consider for ourselves. But as well, is there a measure of compromise in our lives when it comes to our faith? If so, what, how, where? Does our walk match our talk? We say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Yet do we secretly take pride in ourselves, whether it be our success in some way or in the good things that we have done or do, or because in our estimation we're simply not as bad as some others. We say that our God, as we consider this morning, is the God of providence, yet do we put more confidence, for example, in our investment strategy or into the government or in our technology or ingenuity, or do we adopt unethical practices of the world in order to better ourselves? We say that our only comfort in body and soul, in life and in death, is that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Yet, when it comes to this physical life and our physical body, do we really put more confidence for this life in the things of this life? We say that God is in control of all things. Yet, do we let the circumstances and people of life overwhelm us and drive us to anxiety and hopelessness, like Peter when he was walking on the water and he took his focus off of the Lord Jesus and focused on the wind and the waves and began to sink? Do we focus more on the things of this life instead of on our Almighty God? Do we conform to the standards of this world in our lives, in our language, in our practices, hiding our Christian distinctiveness in order maybe to gain the trust of the world or the advantages of the world? These are simply questions for us to ponder, to think deeply about, to meditate on. There is to be no compromise. Instead, there is to be consistency. Israel had no evenness in their walk, a little here and a little there. Israel had no steadiness in their principles with regard to whom they would obey. Israel had no consistency in their conduct. The Lord made it clear to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3 that he hates lukewarm allegiance. He hates lukewarm devotion. It's meaningless to him, and he wants to vomit it out. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, of those who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, he says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's simply not enough to say, well, I know him. I know him. Israel's compromising condition, her sin, was the reason for her misery. And she must see this. She must understand this. Yet here too, beloved, we cannot help but to see God's mercy through Elijah showing them the only path then that would lead them out of their misery, as his question in the second place commands Israel's consistent confession. Notice Israel's called to choose. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. She is called to choose. Elijah boldly holds before Israel the two opinions between which they had been limping. And in essence, he says, be honest. Be honest. Be honest about where your allegiance lies. Be honest about whom you consider to be the true God. Is it your maker or the thing that you have made? There was absolutely no doubt for Elijah where their allegiance lie, but there was doubt for Israel. Because he is making it clear it can't be both, because Jehovah versus anything else are as opposite and irreconcilable as those two same ends of a magnet. When you try to push them together, they push away from each other. This was a call for an undivided heart. He says, choose one. Choose one. And then be willing to follow that one, no matter what the consequences. Because, beloved, religions that stand absolutely and completely opposed to each other can't both be right. It's really interesting to me that Elijah doesn't say, turn back to Jehovah. We would expect that. Instead, he says, choose one. You've been limping back and forth. You've been wavering back and forth. You've been teeter-tottering all this time. Choose one. Choose one. But notice that Elijah does point them to the only proper choice. In what he says, he points them to the only proper choice, that the Lord is God, which they should have known by the very fact that Baal was not able to do what they claimed that he could do. They claimed that he was the God of rain, he was the God of fertility, he was the God of productivity. But what were they missing? All of that stuff. But yet Elijah points them to the only proper choice, to the covenantal God. And he does so, as he did with Ahab previous to this, by using that one particular title, the covenantal title for God, Jehovah. In that very name, beloved, they should have known he had already proven himself as he covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had already proven himself as he delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt and as he had provided for and preserved Israel into the wilderness. He had proven himself as he had driven out the nations before Israel from the land of Canaan. And he had proven himself in a particular way in the previous 3.5 years by withholding the rain. And all of this is why the fact that Elijah even needed to challenge Israel was such a shame. But he placed before them the only way to find relief from their misery, Jehovah, the one who had never, ever failed them before. In essence, Elijah is spoon-feeding them. They didn't even have to pick up the silverware. It's right before their mouth, as it were. He's spoon-feeding them, yet they still did not eat. Today, again, many false religions, beloved, raise their ugly head against the Lord and against his anointed. Many false teachers trying to steal God's people, even in our own day. And all, except for true Christianity, call for man's participation in salvation or promise something they simply cannot deliver. But only biblical Christianity answers to our true need through Jesus Christ. There are many gods today that are loved and worshipped. For example, many love and worship the god of self called narcissism, or they love and worship the god of money and things called materialism, or they love and worship the god of pleasure called hedonism, and so many others. But none of these answers to our true need. You see, it can't be both up to me and Christ. It can't be both denying myself and gratifying and depending on myself. It can't be both separation from the world and friendship with the world. Only God satisfies. And beloved, God demands no more than he has a right to. He has a right to our all, because he has given to us our all. He has given to us his all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's all or nothing. Like the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. Or as the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 43, that he will not give his glory to another. And for us to give his glory to another, again, is to say that God is not enough. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and you will hate the other. Our God is a jealous God. His is a righteous jealousy for what is his, for what belongs to him. He is not willing to share what belongs to him. He is not willing to share his glory, and he is not willing to share his people with others. And that ought to be a comfort to you and me, that our God will not share us. He will not give his people away. Elijah says, choose. Choose. And then follow. Follow. And the idea of follow here really is the idea of to walk straight after your choice, or to stand firm on your choice, or your life ought to conform to your choice without hesitation. Yet again, at the very same time, in these simple words, Elijah makes it clear that there is only one road that leads to life and to salvation. All other roads, again, as had been vividly pointed out for the previous 3.5 years, all other roads lead to death. Follow. Choose and follow. That's why Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We know what he means there is present your whole life, not just your physical body, but your way, the way that you walk, the way that you live, your heart, your soul, your mind, your hands, your feet. Present the entirety of yourself to God. Follow him. Follow him entirely. A devotion to God, beloved, may not get one the best position in the company. It might not net one the largest paycheck. Devotion to God may not get one peace with the world, but the Holy Spirit of God gives us the assurance of God's promises, his promise of peace that passes understanding, his promise of contentment no matter the circumstance of life, his promise of the joy of the Lord, which is the believer's strength, and his promise of eternal riches, the eternal riches earned by Christ that are beyond our imagination. It's all or nothing. And that is indeed what we confess, isn't it? In the Belgian Confession, Article 22, it talks about that faith, that true faith that embraces Jesus Christ, and then the article goes on, and does not seek anything besides him, for it necessarily follows either that all we need for our salvation is not in Jesus Christ, or if it is all in him, that one who has Jesus Christ through faith has complete salvation. Either it's all in him, or it's not in him at all. If it's all in Christ, and it is, then we need look nowhere else. We are called to follow him alone. We claim that God's law is perfect. We claim that God's law is pleasing to him. We claim that God's law is for our good, yet do we at times manipulate and twist it in order to justify our own selfish actions and desires. We claim that God is our life, that there is no life apart from him, yet do we sometimes live as if he does not exist? We profess the triune God in church, yet is he consistently taught in our homes? Is he consistently included in our conversations? Is he consistently visible in our conduct? Do we stand solid and firm in him without hesitation? And is ours a consistent confession? And beloved, do our lives show that he alone is God? Sadly, if we are honest, we have to say, not always. And therefore, we can understand how Elijah's question in the third place, in the final place, meets with shameful silence. And the people did not answer him a word. Another translation says, they said nothing. You know, in that simple phrase, the silence is deafening, isn't it? Boys and girls, in a sense, the silence rings loud and clear. You see, on the one hand, they can't argue with anything that Elijah says because it really makes sense. It is good logic. If you're going to claim to follow someone or to be allegiant to someone, follow him. But on the other hand, their silence was a confession of their guilt. They had rejected their covenant God by their silence because not speaking up for God is the same as speaking out against him. It was a confession of their guilt because anything that they could say was going to testify against them. If they had said, well, the Lord is God, then Elijah could say, well, then why have you gone after Baal? If they said, well, Baal is God, then Elijah could say, well, then you do understand, don't you, that you reject absolutely everything that Jehovah has done for you in the past. And oh, by the way, why is there no rain? One commentator says the answer of silence is painful for the prophet, shameful for the people, and scornful toward the Lord. Dear people of God, as we have said previously, the word of the Lord forces one to take a position. No one can remain neutral when it comes to the word of the Lord. And this question of Elijah here, of true allegiance, we know it really is a fitting introduction for what was about to come, as we know. That the two divided opinions would be brought to the test of truth as the strength of these two would now be measured. And God himself is going to answer the question for the people, a question they could not answer. God himself would prove that he alone is God, that he alone is the only hope. And this very question, beloved, was answered on the cross. On the cross of Jesus stands alone against the wicked world. The question, who is God, was answered on the cross. Not Satan, but Jesus Christ is victorious. The Lord, he is God. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for deliverance from misery and from the curse of sin, from suffering and death. Jesus Christ is the guarantee for all who place their trust in him. He never compromised, but his heart and mind were consistently devoted to God the Father with perfect love, perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, all of which is freely given to you and me as our very own in our standing before God. And in him, our shameful silence is broken. In him, beloved, we are called to worship and serve the Lord with gladness. And the Holy Spirit of God himself gives that testimony, lays it upon our hearts and upon our lips, as he did with Peter when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as he did with Thomas, who said, "My Lord and my God." Israel's only hope was in the Messiah who was to come, and our only hope is in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came. In him, all of our sin has been paid for, and we are forgiven, even and especially our sin of compromise and inconsistency with regard to our faith. And apart from Jesus Christ, compromise and consistency, beloved, makes God want to vomit. He hates it. But for those who forsake themselves and entrust their lives completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, in him we have eternal life. And until that day when our God brings us to himself, may it be our desire and may we trust the Holy Spirit to more and more turn our eyes and tear our hearts away from compromise with the world and to consistently follow without hesitation the only wise God of our salvation. Knowing, beloved, that absolutely nothing can succeed without his blessing. Again, we live in a day, in a particular way, when there is so much money being poured into and such a call for research, for testing, for vaccines, for social distancing. All of those things have their place, but not one of those things can succeed apart from the blessing of God. May it be that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would consistently follow without hesitation the only wise God of our salvation, and that the Spirit of God would open our mouths, that we would not keep silent, but that with gratitude we would stand up for Jesus, and that we would proclaim without hesitation that Jesus alone saves. Let's bow together. Father, again, in Jesus' name alone, we come before you. And how we give you thanks for the steadfastness of your Son. That having taken on human flesh, that human nature, having given his life for 33 years into this sin-soaked, sin-stained world, that he endured, that he did not waver, that he did so for those whom he would save. And therefore in him it can be said of us as your people rightly that we have not limped between two differing opinions, but that by the grace of God we stand firm on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that that's how you see us. We know that that's how you consider us in Christ. And we also know our weakness day by day, moment by moment. And therefore, Father, we pray more and more that by the sanctifying power of the Spirit, you would cleanse us from all sin, from all unrighteousness, from all wavering, that we would not be inconsistent in our walk with the Lord, but more and more we would be consistent without hesitation, ready to say, the Lord and the Lord alone, He is Almighty God, the God of my salvation. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Please stand and receive by faith the parting blessing of our God. Beloved, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people say, Amen.